Boy, I guess we could kind of just go home after that. I'm Margaret Caudill, and I'm here to introduce my friend, Dr. John Patrick. So this is when I get my revenge, I suppose. I'm going to read to you what is written on this paper, and then I'm going to shoot from the hip. It says, Dr. John Patrick retired from the University of Ottawa in June 2002. He had been associate professor in clinical nutrition in the Department of Biochemistry and Pediatrics for 20 years. Dr. Patrick's medical training was in London, England. He has done extensive research into the treatment of childhood nutritional deficiency and related diseases, holding appointments in Britain, the West Indies, and Canada. He has worked in Central Africa, assisting in the development of training programs that deal with childhood protein energy malnutrition. He now lectures throughout the world, working for the Christian Medical and Dental Society in Canada and the Christian Medical and Dental Associations in the U.S. He speaks frequently to Christian and secular groups and is able to communicate effectively on moral issues in medicine and culture and the integration of faith and science. He and his wife, Sally, live near Ottawa in Ontario, Canada. That's the basics that you need to know about John. Also that he's a PhD and board certified in four specialties. And so you'll be happy to know that when John and I prayed together about his talk this morning, I prayed a Pentecostal miracle upon all of us. Not only a miracle in his speaking, but a miracle in our hearing. I once had John described by a friend as the person with whom he could find himself a intellectual midget the fastest, so that John was the one that would enable him to feel that way. But I would like to tell you that with all his wonderful knowledge and his wonderful way of expressing it and his wonderful gifts that God has given him, John is a very loving person who is very concerned about people who are in difficult circumstances. And I consider it a real pleasure to have him as a friend and a privilege. And think about this, a man with this much learning could be teaching graduate students and doing all of that, and yet he has accepted the call of God on his life to teach students right out of high school. Our daughter was one of those lucky few who have been able to go to Augustine College. You should all send your children there. I'll give the plug so John doesn't have to. Imagine writing papers for Dr. John Patrick when you're 19 years old. You know, talk about fight or flight response. Anyway, I just want you to know that the man has a very wonderful heart for the Lord, a wonderful heart for underserved all around the world. And I think we fit into that category because we are impoverished in our hearing and in our understanding. And I'd like you to join me in welcoming and thanking Dr. John Patrick for all that he does for us.
Now you have to listen to me. What an act to follow, eh? I need to start with prayer. Will you pray with me? O Lord, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Spirit, that we may truly love you and worthily follow you all the days of our life. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. It's always a pleasure to come here because it's a reminder to me how utterly ridiculous it is for me to decide what's a good way of doing things and what's a bad way of doing things. Because my first visit to Focus, Margaret was the person who asked me to come, and my comment was, me, go there, I'll go down like a lead balloon. But I did because she's been good to me. And of course, I was wrong, as I usually am about these things. But, as they say in some programs you may remember, now for something entirely different. Because I know I'm talking to physicians, that's what I'm here for. In T.S. Eliot's play, Murder in the Cathedral, Beckett says, to do the right thing for the wrong reason That is the greatest treason. Physicians do that all the while, of course. That's one of the reasons we're in trouble. T.S. Eliot, who wrote those lines, said of Dante that he wrote the greatest lines in the whole of literature. In his will, our peace. Not in having big plans, but in being obedient. Usually in very little things. John Eldridge quoted one line from one of my most favorite poems, and I was so sad that he didn't go on that I have to read the next few lines to you. It's Gerald Manley Hopkins that he quoted, and the line he used was, "What I do is me, for that I came." But listen to what comes next. "I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps his going graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces." There are few lines more beautiful than those, especially for a pediatrician. The thought that what I actually do is allow Christ to play in the world. Isn't it a lovely image? It's also very releasing because God doesn't need us to do anything. He has no needs. But he prepared good works for us to do beforehand because we need to do them, not because he needs us to do them. I want to read a psalm to you. One of the things I hope you'll carry away from this morning's talk is the desire, and I hope it becomes more than a desire, to live in the Psalms more than you have done in the past. I want to read Psalm 25. This is David, and you have to remember that this is David. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." I love that psalm, as I love almost all the psalms. Sometimes I love the psalms because they're totally gloomy. There's at least three that begin in the depths of gloom and finish in the depths of gloom. That describes some days, doesn't it? That's the thing that church doesn't do on Sunday morning, or didn't for me for many years, but more of that in a moment. Most lives in physicians' families could not be described as peaceful. Do I need to demonstrate that that is the case? I think not, right? Those who suffer most are actually academics. I often, when I'm speaking to small groups of physicians and students, Christian physicians and students, ask the physicians for once in their lives to try and be really honest. And I say, I want you to answer this question for the benefit of these young students who have a naive faith, so that they may prepare for what's coming their way. And I say, I'm going to go around and I want each of you to tell me, what was the longest period you went without significant prayer or Bible reading in your training program and in your professional life? There's usually a very palpable silence. And then it starts. The units of time are never less than months. And in the case of academics, years. In my case, probably 20 years would be the honest description of how long prayer and Bible study were dead. It was my fault, not God's. He was always there, but I wasn't. Academics are the worst. Most of you, if you went off to medical school with a real faith, by the end of it had got at best what I call a schizophrenic faith. In other words, your behavior on Sunday morning and in the church was not consonant with your behavior during the workplace. And what I want to try and address this morning is how that comes to be and what we might do about it. But I want to read to you again. I think there's no excuse for anyone saying something badly when someone else has said it well. It's only laziness that allows that. I want to read to you, and you can be thinking, I wonder who this man is that he's reading. I'd be interested if any of you recognize him. I'll give you a clue. A.W. Tozer put this man number one on his all-time Christian reading list. Try, without forcing yourself, to turn to God and touch him as often as you can. Even when you want to touch the Lord and you are distracted, it is important to keep bringing yourself before him. Do not wait for a perfectly quiet time when you can lock yourself in your room and be alone. You know how hard it is to find such a time. The very moment you feel drawn toward God is the moment to turn toward him. Simply lean towards him with your heart full of love and trust. Do this when you're driving or dressing or whatever. Turn towards him when you're eating or others are talking. When conversation becomes boring, during a business meeting, for instance, you can find a few moments to fellowship with your Father instead of being drained by unnecessary talk. Be faithful to your times of prayer, whether or not you find comfort in them. Make use of the time during the day when you are only slightly busy. Occupy every spare second with God. Whatever you do that does not require your mind, you can be aware of God's presence. It is harder to be aware of his presence when you are engaged in a conversation. But you can learn to sense him within you, monitoring your words and restraining all outbreaks of pride, hatred, and self-love. Do your work steadily and reliably. Be patient with yourself. Something else you should remember is to watch your actions and hold yourself back if you see yourself about to do something wrong. If you do something wrong, bear the humiliation of your error. But try to yield immediately to the warning of the Holy Spirit. Faults done in haste or because of human weakness are nothing compared to closing your ear to the inner voice of the Holy Spirit. And if you do commit a sin, realize that getting upset and feeling sorry for yourself will do no good. Pick yourself up and go on without letting your pride get its feathers ruffled. Admit you were wrong, ask forgiveness, then go on. Being irritated with yourself is not what it means to pick yourself up and go on in peace. Don't be so upset by your mistakes. Often what you offer to God is not what he wants. He usually wants that which you dread giving him. It is Isaac, the well-beloved, that he wants you to give up. What he is after is what comes between you and him. He will not rest, neither will you, I might add, until you have given him everything. If you want to prosper and enjoy God's blessing, don't hold anything back from him. What comfort, freedom, and strength there is when nothing stands between you and God. Beautiful writing. Written at the end of the 17th century by the greatest Catholic pope they never had, because his name was Fenelon. And rather than fight, he accepted what God gave him to do. It's a wonderful story. An incredibly talented man who loved the Lord and wrote a lot of letters like that. Sometimes very humble people who wrote to him. And he actually achieved far more than he would have done had he been Pope in those troublous times. You might put him on your list of books to get. The one I read from is called The Seeking Heart. I think books like that are essential. I have three that are my constant companions apart from the Bible and the prayer book. And they are Augustine's Confessions, and one that was mentioned by Paul just now, Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, and Fenelon. It's interesting that the books that feed my soul were all written several hundred years ago. That's, of course, in part because I know I can trust them. They've passed the test of time. But what Fenelon is trying to do is to reorganize our lives so that they are properly relating the things we do and the things we are attempting to be. Being and doing. Now, as physicians and as evangelicals, we're often obsessed, aren't we, with doing. There's a lovely comment in Eugene Peterson's wonderful book, Under the Unpredictable Plant. Have any of you read it? It's worth reading. It's funny, but it's deeply thoughtful. He's looking back on his years as a pastor. And one of the comments he makes in there is how easy it is to get a church to take up a project, except that that project be forming them into the likeness of Christ. When we talk about the purposes of our life, remember, God does not need you to do anything. What he wants is your presence as a lover. And I don't think we present very well to those around us the fact that we are actually in a love story. And it also explains one of the things, I apologize to those who were at the seminar I did yesterday in repeating this little bit, but it is so beautiful. I often ask audiences, have you wished that God would show up in the life of your friends and family? And of course the answer is always yes, isn't it? Most of you have got heartaches for someone close to you who appears not to want the love of God. But the reason he doesn't show up, I think, is very clear. If Jesus came and stood next to me now in a fraction of his revealed glory, would you have any free will left about believing in him? And of course the answer is no. It's game over at that point. That's what will happen one day. Every knee will bow, some in love and adoration and some in fear. But what he wants from you is that you should love him. And so he forgoes his power because he wants your love. And the question you have to ask yourself, and you have to ask of those around you, as a means of pre-evangelism really, are you really trying to tell me that nowhere in your life have you ever come across evidence of love from beyond yourself that you do not deserve and yet has come your way? If you have, why don't you respond? Why don't you seek the lover who left the flowers on the doorstep of your life? That's what Jesus wants. Because when we do that, we will model what he wants of us. Our problem, or one of our major problems, especially in the context of medicine, is that we have an enemy who has, as one of my friends so beautifully put it, an outpost in our heads. It's very difficult to fight an enemy that already controls your thought processes. In the Christian church, we frequently think in categories that are distinctly non-Christian. Do you realize, and can you defend, an understanding of knowledge which is deeper and more honest than that of the university and the liberal barbarians who rule us? Do you even consider that there is such a form of knowledge? Well, one of the things I want to try and do this morning is to convince you that you do know that, and that you can actually beat them at this game. See, our society at the moment is one of the most crazy societies in the history of the world. I don't know of any other society in history that attempted to convince itself that it did not know things that it did. Only Americans have tried that. The Europeans are too cynical even to try. But you try. Not one of you, nor any of your peer group that you work with, could stand up in public and defend the gratuitous killing of an innocent human being apart from just war, self-defense, and judicial execution. No one can do it. Yet half of the people you work with are pro-choice. That is utterly incoherent. And it's important to tell them that it's incoherent. And that if they want to be coherent, they must be able to defend that. Now, there are some that will. But then they're in even more trouble because they have to say life is absurd and has no ultimate meaning. That all the things that we treasure most are not actually true. Cynicism is their end. Life is absurd. Power is all there is. And that's happening in our universities. Three of the faculties in a modern university actually teach their students that the law is not about justice, it's about power. That's total cynicism. The three faculties, isn't this sad? Women's studies, black studies, and queer studies. And that's their term for it, not mine. But we ought not to think that way. But you see, because the enemy has an outpost in our heads, we try and play the game on their terms. So even in our presentation of the gospel, we try and do it in a way that is acceptable to them, using their ideas of what is rational. We shouldn't do that. Jesus didn't tell you anywhere to go and convince other people of the truth of what he said by rational argument. Because he knew that it can be done in many ways, but he knew we were too lazy. Now, he told you to bear witness. Now, I'd love at this point if it were possible, but of course it isn't, because in Focus on the Family, and Paul, I'm glad, set the example of not following the rules. I was supposed to start at 9:13 and finish at 10:13. I thought only royal family events were timed like that, but there you go. But I would love to stop and ask you all to take a piece of paper and write down your conversion story. How you came to know that Christ loved you and that he was alive and wanted you to live with him and have his mind in you. Now, we don't have time to take the break that would need, but I hope you will go and do it at some point. Because what you will discover, I think, is that your conversion story has no explanatory power in the sense of science. It doesn't actually apply to anyone else. It's your story of God's interaction with you, and it has these two key characteristics. It's non-explanatory, and it's utterly undeniable. Whatever else happens to you, as again Paul set up so nicely with John Newton, that he knew at the end that Christ loved him. That was undeniable. It happened. And you see, what Newton was doing and what we are taught to do, especially in the Psalms, is not to create the feeling that Christ is near and loving us, but to remember that we did have that feeling or we did have that experience. Memory in the present is a remembered fact of the past. Don't try and create the feeling. You can't. If you do, it's pop psychology, and the effect will disappear by the time you get to the door. Amazing Grace can operate in two ways, can't it? It can send goosebumps up your spine, especially played in certain places and environments, and that effect lasts very briefly. Or the words can actually become, in a way, something to which you give real affirmation. Then you can remember that. And in medicine, you need memories, don't you? Because you go for long periods without what anyone else would call affect. We are bereft of feelings. There's nothing wrong with us, we're just working too hard and seeing too much tragedy and not having enough real spiritual support. Those are the things we lack. Church is supposed to help, isn't it? But it doesn't. More of that in a moment. But you can learn to tell the story properly. And it has an immense power. Telling the truth is what you're called to do. Never lie on God's behalf. If I'm not a joyful Christian and I say I am, what kind of witness is that? It's false witness. God never needs you to lie on his behalf. If I'm miserable, so be it. I'm miserable. And when I'm miserable, the best thing I can do is say, keep your distance. You might regret coming too close. Not that I will need to hit you. There is no common saying that is more untrue, I think, than sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That is simply the most silly thing that is in common parlance, isn't it? You can, all of you, remember single lines that you cannot forget with ease. You need divine help to forget them. And if you're like me, I can say those things so that written down they look innocent, but they can be said with venom. You all know that. Some of you have that defect, as I do, and your life has got a trail of carnage behind you because of your tongue. No. What we have to do is tell the truth. And of course, the amazing thing is that a logical person will say, well, if you're a miserable Christian, why do you carry on being a Christian? And of course, the answer is, look, you've got it all upside down. I don't hold on to my faith. I don't hold on to my master. My master holds on to me, and my faith holds on to me. The lovely lines of the disciples, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of life. That can be a witness throughout the darkest patches of your medical career. And in fact, it's precisely in those situations that you are most likely to learn to do this. Of course, if you're like I am, I have even more delightful opportunities to play this game. One of the many games that Jesus plays to great effect in us. Because I have a long curriculum vanitas, which people used to read some of the content of that. Much to my amazement, I find some of them still do. I can't think why, but nevertheless, they do. And I meet some of them on my travels, because about 30% of the lectures I give now are for purely secular audiences, and I actually prefer that, because you're all so nice. You're not going to... Well, even if I screwed up completely, you'd still say it was wonderful. I mean, that's not criticism. But the secular world is not like that, and there's nothing more to get your attention more and to make you more dependent on the Lord than knowing they're out to get you. But some of them will occasionally say something like this. They'll say, what happened to you in the 90s? You used to publish some worthwhile stuff before that, and then you started publishing this rubbish. And I say, oh, you think I've lost my mind? And they say something like that. Well, I can disabuse you of that, I say. What do we call somebody who's lost their mind? And of course the answer is crazy. And when someone goes crazy, what happens to their life? Well, it falls apart, doesn't it? They lose their spouse, they lose their job, they lose everything. When someone gets converted, what happens? Well, their life, so to speak, falls together, doesn't it? And not as remarkably as we would like to believe, and if you think it has been a remarkable change, ask your spouse, but there is progress. We do our job better. We improve. But we carry the scars of all that we've done because the world is morally consequential. Now I say, I have not become irrational. Your problem is that you confuse a post-enlightenment understanding of facts and knowledge with the truth. And it isn't. There is lots of space in my understanding that comes from beyond that for the practice of reductionistic science. But there's no space in your reductionistic world for the practice of my faith. So which is the bigger container? It's a no-brainer. And we have absolutely no reason to be ashamed. Just look at the history of ideas and the performance of those who love the Lord. It is astonishing. That's what we do primarily at Augustine College. We don't set out to run a Bible college. We set out to teach good Christian kids what they should have been taught years before, the history of ideas. Knowing that you can only understand yourself properly as the product of Hebrew thought, modified by the Greeks and modified by the church. And in that story, the followers of our Lord have been stellar performers. We have nothing to be ashamed of in that sense. In fact, they are totally dependent upon us. Science, as we know it, began in northwestern Europe because you needed Christian thought for several centuries before you could get to the point where you would trust an experiment. Aristotle never did. So, the first thing I would like you to do when you leave this place is write down your story of conversion. Forget about Campus Crusade for a moment. They may even have brought you to faith in your terms. They didn't actually, because no human organization brings anyone to faith. Only the Holy Spirit does that. I think what the four spiritual laws do for you is very often people who have already become Christian discover that they have by looking at the four spiritual laws, not the other way around. Because you could sign up all the propositions. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins. I've confessed my sins. I've asked him into my life. Are you necessarily a Christian when you sign at the bottom of that card? You know you aren't, because you know hundreds have done it and aren't. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus told us it didn't work that way, and we don't believe him. He said to Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot comprehend. Christ has to come to us for us to even understand what it's all about. That's step one. And that knowledge that comes is undeniable. The term that I prefer for it is tacit knowledge. You all have lots of knowledge that you can't describe to someone else in an explanatory fashion. That does not mean that it is not knowledge. You have no reason to be ashamed of saying, I know that something is true, when you can't explain it in their terms. Because they explain away anyway. Let me give you an example. It's Donald Mackay's lovely analogy. Donald Mackay was one of the brightest Christians in my experience, in my life. I didn't realize quite who he was when I met him as an undergraduate at the beginning of my training in London. He died very young. God does that so often. I don't know why. I suspect because the devil was mounting a major attack. And God is always this, no, you're not going to do that. I'm taking him. I think that's what happens frequently. But Donald Mackay had a lovely analogy. He was an X-ray crystallographer. He was one of the first people in science to use computers effectively in the 1950s when they were clumsy things. But he used to tell this story. He said, I want you to imagine two scientists going on holiday together. One is a Christian and the other is a reductionist. He thinks that you can take everything to pieces and we're no more than the sum of our parts. And they're sitting on a cliff looking out to sea at night. It's a nice place. But then out in the bay, a light starts to flash. And of course, the reductionist is the kind of scientist, the geek, who carries all the instruments in the back of his car. So he says, I'll tell you all about that light. And so he sets up his equipment and starts measuring. Shortly, he produces good data. It's 2.2 kilometers away. It's flashing with the following frequency. It's a sodium source. And so he goes on. And everything the dear man produces and says is true. Meanwhile, the Christian sits there pondering and saying to himself, I knew the Morse code once. And he slowly realizes that the light is saying, the bit of cliff you're sitting on is about to crumble into the sea. Get off. They had the same data. but they didn't have the key. Only one of them had the key. Now what we have, what Christ has given us, is the key to understanding ourselves and the needs of our world. So, write the story down, recognize its characteristics, don't be ashamed of them, and store it in memory. Treasure it. Remember how David did it in the Psalms when he was really miserable? And he says, first, the prayer I started with was malice aforethought, of course, that God knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts before you do. So don't play games in church. It's stupid. And if you feel like shouting at God, shout. Because as far as he's concerned, you've already done it. And when you do that, he lets you do that. I don't know anywhere in Scripture where he tells people in tough times that they shouldn't have got angry. What the Holy Spirit normally does, especially in the Psalms you see this, is after you've had a little abreaction, the Holy Spirit starts focusing you on history. Remember the story you inhabit. We were slaves in Egypt. God rescued us, brought us through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. Tell the faith story right up to the present. And by the time you finish that, you'll be in a different space. Not always. Even in the Psalms, it doesn't always work. But most of the time it does. And then David will say, as he does in one of the Psalms, I did once go into the house of the Lord with rejoicing. Maybe I will again. There's no evidence that he did at that moment. Going through the valley is part of the journey. I spoke about that last time I was here, and I have been astonished at how often that has come back to me from various people over the last few years. So, the other great advantage of doing this is that in the world that we now inhabit, which is so unsure of itself, trying to deny that it knows things that it does, one of the few things that's still available to all of us is the right to tell our own story. So we have to become, once again, the good storytellers that we once were. Jesus, of course, being the best of all. One of the ways you do this is by reading a lot more and knowing some of those stories. I just want to read a couple of them, just because they're so brief and they illustrate the points that I've been making. And this one's very useful to you because here's one of the great intellects of the 17th century, Blaise Pascal. When he died, they found around his neck a little cord, a little bag. Inside was a piece of paper. And this is what was written on it by Blaise Pascal. This day of grace, 1654. From about 10:30 at night to about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the wise. Security, security, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of all save God. He can be found only in the ways taught in the gospel. Greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have separated myself from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That I might not be separated from thee eternally. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I have separated myself from them. I have fled, renounced, crucified him. May I never be separated from him. He maintains himself in me only in the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Now, it's incoherent in some ways, and yet it's not. And for the whole of his life, whenever he needed reassurance, he had only to put his hand to his chest and feel that little bag which had that moment written down and kept. Now, God loves taking great care with his stories, doesn't he? He sets us up in such wonderful ways. Paul chose to talk about Amazing Grace, Newton, and Cooper, whom, for an American, Paul, is the first American for a long while I've heard pronounce the name correctly, because it's actually the British being perverse, spelt Cowper. He's the author of one hymn you would know, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform, and he surely did in his life, because this man who had John Newton as his pastor had what was clearly a very serious problem with depression, and he spent most of his life believing that he was damned. When you're depressed, what it shows you is what matters most to you. If you're a businessman and that's your life, you start worrying that your partners are cheating you. If you're a Christian, the most likely thing is that you will think that Christ has left you. My first climbing partner was a wonderful Christian guy, and he committed suicide. We'd lost touch for a few months, and he got into the hands of some stupid counselors. The note that he left, I have lost Jesus. Life is not worth living. Of course, he hadn't lost Jesus. He was just depressed, and he should have been treated, but he wasn't. This is William Cowper describing how he was in his room in agony of soul, under deep and terrible conviction of sin, that he was justly facing the wrath of God. He could not find peace. He was walking back and forth in his room, almost at the point of despair, feeling utterly hopeless, not knowing what to do with himself. Suddenly, in a fit of desperation, he sat down on a chair by the window. There was a Bible there. So he picked it up and opened it, and he happened to come to Romans 3. He wrote, "The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. On reading it, I received immediately power to believe. The rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears. Transports choked my utterances. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder." That's his story. It doesn't apply to anyone else. We're all different. Isn't that amazing? God deals with every one of us by individual person and respects us by giving us each an individual place in his big story. As Chesterton, I think, and Lewis both use the analogy, it's as though God is so big that there are little bumps and hollows all over him, and there's a little bump or hollow where each of us fit. For those who do biochemistry, he's got a myriad of receptor sites, and there's one for you. It's a lovely thought. There's nothing in this world that comes close to this phenomenon of being affirmed by the Lord, this supra-rationality. But if you insist on running your life yourself, you are not likely to know it. Which is sad, isn't it? We need to get much better at how we think about these things. We don't do it at all well. In my own life, The greatest experience of this lasted for 3 months in Zaire in 1995, where I ended up teaching in the refugee camps at my wife's behest. I was in tears. They were in tears. I was teaching between 3 and 6 hours a day, every other day, for 2 months. I was not tired. I was the happiest man on earth in the most unhappy place on earth. God can do that. His joy is not dependent upon what's happening around us. And once you know that, there is no place you cannot go, because he always goes with you. The man, I think, who amazes me most in this is a man called Boethius, who actually wrote about the consolation of philosophy. He was one of the great Christians at the beginning of the so-called Dark Ages. And he was executed in the most horrible way, and he knew he was going to be, by having a rope put round his head and then having it tightened step by step till his brain was crushed. And yet he wrote about the consolation of what God had taught him to know in the context of philosophy, a book that is still studied to this day. Now, the world we live in, you see, is full of reasons for faith, and some of them are amazing. I think one of my favorites of recent discovery is this lovely aphoristic one from Simone Weil, the French Jewish Marxist woman who became a Christian and wrote a lot of beautiful things. This is actually taken from Annie Dillard's book For the Time Being, where she comments on this. But Simone was asked, why believe? And she said, four reasons, I think. The first is the experience of God. I've just been talking about that and given you some examples. Hopefully you all have it. She comments also that it is rare, subjectively, isn't it? I would say that probably three or four times in my life so far, I have been deeply, subjectively aware of the presence of God. You don't usually even want to talk about it. It's too precious, too overwhelming. But it is to be treated not as the norm, but as something to be remembered, something that is in fact utterly undeniable. The second I love, she says, the radiance and compassion of some who know God is another reason for belief. And when I read that, I immediately had come to mind a man from Jamaica. I went to a little church when I lived there. He was illiterate. And I went to a church where there was a lot of prayer from the congregation. And I was empty at that time, to a very great degree, although I went to church. And I used to long for this illiterate man to pray, because to listen to him pray was a privilege, because he was talking to somebody he knew. Wouldn't we all love that? And most of the time, we don't. It's not his fault. It's ours. Now I'm blessed to have a pastor who does that. If you currently at a church that doesn't feed your soul, visit the Augustine website and download Douglas Heyman's sermons, which are there. All this wonderful man does is to take the lectionary readings for the day and show you why they're put together. And he can pray, and he goes from the prayer book to extempore to the Bible and back again, in and out. It's seamless. And he's talking to a God he knows in a way that I wish I did. But that's not my function. That's his function. We have different ones. The third reason for believing I also love, beauty, which is gratuitous. Have you ever thought about that? I live on a farm now, and I have 15 grandchildren under the age of 12. And I love that we had all 25 of the family here last summer, which was wild but wonderful. And I love sitting down with my grandchildren and pointing out the amazing things that are happening around the creek. Beautifully colored insects that see in black and white. Why? It's not for them, it's for us. I've never seen my cows admiring the sunset. Only humans do that. And they try to tell us we are no more than highly developed animals. We're utterly different. Utterly different. And the last one is a wonderful one for doctors. You have to think about this for a long time, and the more you think about it, the more brilliant it becomes. The complete absence of mercy here below. Isn't that wonderful? It turns everything on its head. When you face that tragedy, which your whole body says, this is wrong, you can weep as Christ did at the grave of Lazarus, but they have no possibility of an answer. We do. It will have meaning. Not necessarily in your lifetime. Not necessarily for you to understand. We have an answer. It's a hard answer. But it's a wonderful answer. The very fact that you are revolted by the cruelty and the ugliness of the world, which should not be like that, should at the same time cause you to rejoice that you can, that you are revolted, that you do have in you these characteristics of the image of God. You can think about it for a long time. Now, my time is actually gone, but Paul took some of it, so I wish we were in Africa. The Africans always say, put your watch away. God gave watches to Americans. He gave time to Africans. But I have some practical things. So these are going to be rather staccato and rather, you'll have to go away and think about them. And you can come and talk to me about it later if you want to. The God we love and worship is both utterly present and utterly beyond us at the same time. There is paradox there, captured, I think, beautifully in the Anglican prayer book's line, whose service is perfect freedom. What a wonderful thought that is. And it's the only freedom for which we are made. Americans mainly think that freedom means freedom from interference. But the Bible thinks that God gives us a framework of law within which freedom can grow so that we may be what he wants us to be. And we can't do it on our own. Now, how are we to get out of there? I know what state most of you physicians are in. And those of you who aren't, you need to serve those who are. I have met only one medical student in 20 years, a delightful missionary kid who had no idea what I was talking about, because she's never left close contact with the Lord. And all I said was, don't ever stop praying for me, please. And she hasn't. But there are very few of those saints. Most of us go by the byways for long periods of time. So what can you do? Number one, practice meditating on your knowing of Christ every day. Catechize yourself. Have your own catechism. Some mornings you wake up, don't you, and you say, do I really believe this story? I mean, it's fine here at Focus, having sung wonderful hymns, you all feel great. But Monday morning is not far away, is it? And you might wake up and say, I'd like to stay home and knit. But you can't. Catechize yourself. I used to say, there either is or is not a God. Can't believe in no God, no explanations. So I still believe in God. Jesus Christ, he did happen. The only reasonable choice is that he's the Son of God. Doesn't feel like it at the moment, but that's where I am. And I could go all the way down, and then I could get out of bed. You've got to learn to do that. Try to see yourself in relation to him as a child to a father at its best. You know, that marvelous moment when you come home to two-year-olds having had a bad day, and they rush, Daddy, and they leap. Absolutely certain you're going to catch them. Thank God you do. That's what we're supposed to be like. That's the model. And those of you who are fathers, make sure you're there when they're awake. My wife had to get me to do a PhD to do that properly. Because that could be controlled, whereas internal medicine couldn't be. It could have been, but I wasn't tough enough to do it. Secondly, give up your grand schemes. Practice meekness. You know the meaning of the word meek? The best, I think, for doctors anyway, the best meaning of that word is given in a use that Barclay points out. It is used to describe a horse that has been broken in and is trained and ready to ride into battle. You're meek when you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, I know I'm forgiven. I don't deserve it, but I know it's true. Thank you. Ride me into battle today. Does the horse have any big problem, big plans? No. All that you're responsible is for doing the next thing as Christ would do it. What would Jesus do is not a bad idea if only it had more depth. It can be, in America, amazing the way that's used. My favorite, I can't resist this. I was in one of those inner city clinics in a state that should be nameless, and the lovely woman who was running it and making no money at all but was very happy said, I have a story for you which you can use. And she'd been writing a prescription the week before for a young woman for a sexually transmitted disease, and she was wearing a What Would Jesus Do bracelet. And she said, I couldn't resist. I said, isn't there a problem with this prescription and your bracelet? And she said, oh, I always take it off when I have sex. That's America. But give up your grand schemes. Do what the Holy Spirit prompts you to do. Probably to be more civil to your spouse, more understanding of their problems, whatever. You know what your problems are, I don't. Practice the means of grace, all of them. The one that bothers me most, Acts 2:42 is where you go. But isn't it astonishing? I think the evangelical church has a huge problem here. The one thing Jesus asked us to do, apart from bear witness, is this: do in remembrance of me. And some of you do it twice a year. I cannot live. If I had my way, I'd do it every day, as the Catholics do. I get to do it once a week, when I'm home. And when I'm away, I long to be home for that Sunday morning. And I haven't loved Sunday morning like that for many, many years. Something happens. I can't describe it, but I'm a better person afterwards. Something of what happened at Calvary has entered into me. Number four, speak truthfully about your state of grace, or ungrace, as it more often is. Practice confession and ask for the gift of repentance. Another thing that troubles me greatly, how many of you go to churches in which worship is always preceded by confession? There's hardly a hand raised, one or two. Largely liturgical churches, of course. As we become illiterate, we will need a liturgy. It's the only defense left. I mean, we have them already. Praise songs are underdeveloped liturgies. That's their problem. When there are rich, developed ones, you need both. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, I'm sure he's right, repentance is not something God demands of you that he could forego if he wishes. Repentance is simply a description of what coming to God is like. If you haven't repented, you haven't been in the presence of God. I can't even drive to church without needing to repent, and some of you drive as badly as I do. Repentance, it's the heart of the gospel. No, we don't do it. Number five, I've already mentioned, live in the Psalms. Try this experiment. Each morning when you wake up, say the Lord's Prayer twice. Say it through once, by memory, as you would. Just the rhythm just takes you through. You're not thinking. Then the second time, say, Lord, stop me at the appropriate point. He can stop you at the very first word, and it can keep you employed for the whole day. If Americans wrote the Lord's Prayer, what would the first word be? It would be my, wouldn't it? But it isn't. It's our. You can think about that all day. And the other thing, start reading the Psalms. One a day at least, two if possible. Don't read Psalm 119 in one go, but you know what I mean. As you do that, they will become the warp and woof of your soul, and you will get to know them. And then when you're in desperation, you know which psalm to go to. There are times when you can't read the Bible, but you can almost always read the Psalms. Now I'm going to have to leave out the last section because it would take too long. I'll just give you these two clues. I hope you've noticed that the etiology of disease has changed totally in the last 40 years, and no textbook yet comments on it, and it is a huge opportunity for the church. The problem is that 90% of the patients you see come to you with a disease for which they are responsible, primarily. That means they cannot not know that they are guilty. Is there any medicine for guilt? There isn't. The only solutions to guilt that have ever been found in the history of the world involve atonement, repentance, confession, restitution, reconciliation, justification, grace. None of those words occur in the textbook. That's why when they come to you, and technically you treat them perfectly, they go away feeling worse, not better, because you've taken away their excuse for feeling bad, which they thought was a disease. They're feeling bad because they're alienated from God. This is a huge opportunity for the church. The second thing is that under these circumstances, you cannot do this work yourself. You'll go bankrupt if you try. The church must be reintegrated into the practice of medicine. I think we need to start right now preparing for the time when the practice of medicine in America will be cleaved right down the middle. One half of physicians will practice what I call Hippocratic medicine. You can go to my website and read about that. The other half will do modern medicine. It's happened before. It happened in the time of Hippocrates. We will win because medicine is not about evidence-based medicine. Just as the purpose-driven life needs a great deal of thought about whose purpose is and what a purpose is. So you have to ask the question, whose evidence? Which medicine? And whose purpose? Which life? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you never left us alone and that you never will, and we ask that you never will. Sometimes your promise that you will complete your work in us feels more like a threat than a promise. But stay with us, Lord, and guide us eventually to that home above all homes. Help us to understand why we can always feel homesick here at home, because this is not really home. Help us to model this to our families and our children, to learn our story better so that we can educate them better. In Jesus' name, amen.